All right, this morning we're talking about the second of five stubborn facts. John Adams found himself in a unique position in the 1700s, defending British troops charged with the taking of the lives of five Bostonians. In his defense, he said that facts are stubborn things. And even though people may wish for a different state of affairs, you cannot get around the facts and the evidence that you have. So let's say that we're talking to someone about the resurrection, and we decide that we're going to make the case that Jesus has come back from the dead. And we might discuss the kernel of the gospel. We might mention that Jesus died, and he was buried, and he arose, and he appeared. And maybe you're talking to somebody that is an unbeliever, and when they hear the fourth thing that you mentioned, they say, well, that's the part I've got a problem with. I don't believe that anybody saw him, because I don't think that he came back in the first place. Well, can we even reason further with someone like that? And it may be that some people are just stubbornly opposed to the idea that there is such a thing as the supernatural and that God hasn't intervened in man's affairs, and there may be no talking to that person. But what if it's somebody that just doesn't quite see the reason to believe in the miraculous yet, but they might be open to it? Can you go further with them? And the five facts approach, I think, allows you to go a step further with them. We talked about the first one on Wednesday night. What was that first fact that we covered? Jesus died by crucifixion. So somebody says, I know you believe that about Jesus, but I just cannot believe this book that says that, first of all, his mother was a virgin. And now you want me to believe the story of his death as well? What good reason do I have to believe that Jesus died by crucifixion? What might you say? We have records of it in secular history. Are these people that are Christians that say that?
No, they're actually either atheists, agnostic, those who are enemies of Christ.
Okay.
They all confirm that he did live in that time period. You can date that back to in and around the time period.
Okay. So some of them would be skeptics as far as who Jesus is, but some are actually diehard, at least they say they would be, believers in God. Those are Jews. But if there was one group of people that refused to believe Jesus was the Messiah, who was it?
The Jews.
And yet Josephus says he was nailed to a cross. And you have pagans that say the same thing as well. These are people that have no skin in the game one way or the other, but it's obvious that they have no respect for Christianity. But they say, yes, Jesus was killed on the cross. You can still, by the way, make the case for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because right now we're not treating them as the inspired Word of God, we're just simply treating them as historical documents. You remember Sir William Mitchell Ramsay? When he started out researching what Luke talked about in Acts, was he a believer or a skeptic? Skeptic. But then he goes to the ancient world, and what does he study? What kinds of things is he looking for? Places, people, right? Those kind of things. And then when he's done with his examination, what conclusion does he reach?
Historically correct.
Historically correct. And he says, I need to rethink what Luke said about all this. I need to rethink whether or not Luke actually wrote it. And while I'm at it, I might need to rethink what Luke said about Jesus and who he was. The point that we're making is, even if somebody does not believe in the virgin birth, for example, there is no reason for them to doubt that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Even if they doubt the resurrection, there is no reason for them to doubt that he died on the cross. Those, in and of themselves, are not supernatural events. Is there anything supernatural about Gallio being proconsul of Achaia in Acts 18? But Luke was shown to be right about that. Anything supernatural about Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea? Luke was shown to be right about that as well. So, you can still make the case even from these four books. Now, the second fact that we're discussing today on page 33 is this. The disciples believed they saw the risen Jesus. This is why it's so important to nail down, first of all, that he did die on the cross in very public fashion. And now we're arguing that the disciples believed they saw the risen Jesus. We're not arguing that they saw him. I believe that they did see him. But right now we're just arguing that for which we know that we can get a skeptic to agree with. And there should be no trouble with somebody agreeing that they at least believed that they saw the risen Jesus. So how do we know that? First of all, what did they say? If you look on the lesson page about the top middle portion, I have the gospel writer's claim. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are listed as the first four references. We're not going to reread those. We've talked about them in detail already. This is where you find the accounts of the appearances of Jesus to the women, to the men, and just about every single reference recorded of an appearance by Jesus, except for what we find by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But in particular, we're looking to see what did the disciples themselves claim. Well, Matthew and John, are they eyewitnesses? No. Matthew and John, are they eyewitnesses? Yes, they are.
Yes.
They claim that they saw the risen Jesus in their own accounts. Mark and Luke, taking secondhand information from eyewitnesses, they back that claim up as well because they record the same thing. When we get to the book of Acts, normally when we're talking about the appearances of Jesus, I've usually been referencing the first chapter in Acts because that's when you have the last appearance of him to the original 11 disciples. But I want to look in Acts chapter 2 because in Acts chapter 2, what you find is the very first sermon preached in which forgiveness in the name of Jesus is made available and people are encouraged to seek it. Now let's see what Peter says within his sermon. First of all, yes.
Before you move on to that point, just something based on what you had said in the previous class, a good point, that people say Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are biased. Okay? If Mark and Luke are biased and trying to substantiate their stories, how would they have presented the evidence of the resurrection?
They wouldn't have talked about the women, first of all.
They wouldn't have made themselves second-hand
witnesses
that said, right.
Right.
So the bias, what it goes to show is that their bias did not lead them to manufacture supporting evidence.
Okay. All right. Good comment. So these are not men that claim to have bona fides that they don't have. Look in Acts chapter 2, and let's see the first gospel sermon that's recorded. When Peter begins this sermon, about verse 17 through 21, he quotes from the prophet Joel. This is roughly 800 years prior to these events when Joel prophesied. If you look at the very last statement in his quotation, this is found in verse 21. He said, "It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's really the major theme of his sermon. Now, if I'm a Jew standing in that audience, my question might be, well, Peter, pray tell, who is the Lord? And that's what he sets out to prove from verse 22 down to verse 36. He gives four pieces of evidence. The first one found in verse 22 are the miracles, wonders, and signs that Jesus performed. Now, you could obviously lump the resurrection into that, but it's obvious that he's treating it as a separate piece of evidence as you go through the sermon. When he mentions in verse 22 the miracles, he's talking about the healing of the blind and the casting out of demons, everything other than the resurrection. I do want you to pay attention to the last statement in verse 22, though. At least it's the last statement in the New American Standard Bible. "He performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." That is an appeal to common knowledge. If Peter was lying, he's an idiot. If these people had not seen or witnessed these things, that would have been the end of his message right there. Now, we might also raise the question, how do you know that Luke is not putting words into Peter's mouth? Does anyone remember roughly when Acts was written? There's some vague whispers out there. Don't be afraid to step up. 63 AD, roughly. Is that within the lifetime of people that would have been there, say, when Jesus fed the 5,000 or not?
Yes,
it is. So if Luke is putting words into Peter's mouth that he did not say, he's an idiot. It would not be that hard to go to Judea and start asking questions. Was there anybody in this village or that village that saw this or that miracle occur? So for him to make this comment is remarkable, and it is a boon to our faith because it speaks to his credibility. Now the second piece of evidence that we have in verse 23 down to verse 30 or so are the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled contained within the Old Testament. As he's talking about the prophecies that he fulfilled in verse 24, very important phrase for our purposes, God raised him up again. Down in verse 31, you have the same idea. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And then again in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again. Now when you get to verse 32, we could count this as a third piece of evidence if you'd like. It's the resurrection, but it's not just the resurrection. He says, this Jesus God raised up again. And then what does he say in the remainder of the verse? We are all witnesses of these things. This is the third piece of evidence. The fourth one, verse 33, are the miraculous events of the day of Pentecost, the speaking in tongues and so forth. I mainly want to focus on, though, his argumentation in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. What's the big deal here? It wasn't like these guys sat around for 15 years preaching Jesus and going, you know, nobody's buying it. We've been talking about this and nobody's getting it. What if we decide to add a little extra oomph to it? What if we start telling people, we saw him when he came back? That might be just what people need to get on board with this. In fact, that's what some people would argue. I don't know that they would say it's 15 years later, but they would say that the idea that Jesus appeared to these men after his resurrection, this was invented years and years and years later. Luke may be writing his book in 63 AD, but he's recording a sermon that's 30 years old. A sermon that takes place within the very city in which Jesus was killed 50 days after that event. From the earliest moments of Christianity, these men were claiming to have seen the risen Jesus. If you look over in chapter 3, you'll find the same thing again. This is a separate sermon by Peter. As he's speaking to the Jews, he says in verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Now, throughout the book of Acts, you're going to see the resurrection preached over and over and over. Most of the time when it is, you will see the supporting statement attached to it. We are witnesses to what we are preaching. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, they're brought before the Council of Jews, the Sanhedrin. They've already been told not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. But in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Why so bold about this, Peter? Why don't you learn your place yet? He is the one whom God, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are what?
Witness.
We are witnesses of these things. In chapter 10, Peter goes to a Gentile. Cornelius preaches to him. Verses 40 and 41. This is maybe 10 years after the first gospel sermon in Acts 2. In verse 40, the message once again, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen before him by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Again and again and again, they claim we saw him. From the earliest, from the very foundations of Christianity, this is part of the message. We saw Jesus. What this tells us is, Luke is writing the book of Acts 33 years after the crucifixion. All during that time, those 3 decades, people are saying, these 12 men are saying, we saw Jesus risen from the dead. So, a person may go back to Acts 2 in verse 32 or any of the other places that we looked at. They might say, well, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't believe they saw him. That's fine. At the very least, you have to admit they believed it, which is all that we're arguing right now. They believe they saw the risen Jesus. So we have oral tradition, and by tradition I don't mean something invented by men, just that which is passed down. From the day of Pentecost and onward, it was passed down verbally that these men saw Jesus. And then you have written tradition, the writings of Luke, the writings of Paul, that back that claim up as well. One other thing I want to point out to you. I know some of you like to do markings in your Bible. You like to underline or mark in some way key phrases or things that show up again and again. If you're going through the New Testament, one of the key things to always pay attention to is every single reference to the resurrection. And in many cases, especially in Acts, along with that, you're going to find the claim like in Acts 2:32, we are witnesses of this. And what I typically do is I mark the reference to the resurrection in one color, and in the same way I underline the proclamation or the claim that we were witnesses. That's the supporting argument to the idea that Jesus was raised. And that's key to all of this. It's a key component of the gospel and has been for 2,000 years. So we have the claims of these men themselves that they saw Jesus. But what if, you know, Keith mentioned earlier the statements of the Jews, like Josephus. They even admitted that Jesus died on the cross. What if we had the claims of a man that was Jewish to the core? He was so Jewish that if there was a prize for the best anti-Christian out there, he'd take it home every day. What if we had his claims? And what if we could compare his claims to the claims of the other men that stayed with Jesus for 3 years? Maybe that might give a little extra weight to the idea that they always claimed they'd seen Jesus. Craig?
To that point with Paul, about a decade had passed, and there was already individuals going throughout the region persecuting Christians. I think one of the compelling things about Acts chapter 2 was that the Jews received the message. So the apostles preached, we've seen Jesus. Jews there, at least 3,000, believed it. And they believed it to the point that they were persecuted in the church over, you know, in the next couple chapters in Acts. And they were dispersed and they kept on preaching. So you have that other layer of individuals. Not only did the apostles say they saw Jesus, you had all these people who were Jews that believed in the testimony. And they believed in the testimony with their lives because they knew about the event. There was something about the events. It wasn't just taking their word for it. You know, there was something about it that caused all those people to spread out. And Paul wouldn't be persecuting anybody if people hadn't believed the message. There wouldn't be anybody there.
I agree. The fact that these people were willing not just to believe their testimony, but lay down their lives as well, that would speak to the claim that Peter makes in Acts 2, that it's not just what I'm telling you about Jesus, it's what you've seen on this very day. And certainly that would back that claim up. In the case of the disciples, though, whether it's Paul or the original 12, when we're talking about why they would put their own lives on the line, you could easily, and I make this point even in the material. In fact, if you look over on page 35, top of page 35, number 3, how you can know, not just that they made the claim. Just because a person makes a claim doesn't mean that they're honest about it. These men could have been deceivers, is what skeptics would bring up. How do you know they weren't? Now, maybe they were hoodwinked. Maybe they were confused. Maybe they hallucinated. But can you at least know that they were sincere? There's no doubt about their sincerity because of what they were willing to endure. We know that they suffered. Page 35, number 3. At the top, the fact that the apostles suffered does not mean that they were right. It just means they were sincere. Jihadists suffer for their faith. That doesn't make them right. But there's a key difference. The difference between the martyr today that flies a plane into a building and these men is that if a person blows themselves up today, they're doing that simply on the basis of what they've been taught. When Paul was willing to be stoned, when he evidently was beheaded by Nero and refused to retract his testimony about Jesus, He was dying for what he claimed to have personally seen. A Muslim kills himself for what he claims to believe in. But Paul martyrs himself on the basis of what he either knew to be true or false. Big difference. And if it's false, you have to wonder why he's willing to die for it. What dishonest man is going to lay down his life for what he knows to be deception? So let's go back to Paul's claim. Page 33. If you look, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, he backs up the testimony of the gospel writers, mentions several of the appearances that Jesus made that are contained within those books. Chapter 15 and verse 5, he appeared to Cephas. That's a reference to Peter, of course. That's found in Luke's Gospel. Chapter 24, you don't read of the actual appearance. You read of two other men making reference to it, the two on the road to Emmaus. Then after this, he appears to the 12 on that very day. So he backs it up. And if you look in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, you can see that he is in a position to know what these men believed and what they claimed. He was well acquainted with Peter and John, as well as James, the Lord's brother. If you look in Galatians 1, verses 18 and 19, talking about what happened to him after his conversion, he said, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. That would have been ample time for these men to hash out and discuss key components of the gospel. And for Paul to find out where Peter was on all this, he said, I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Verse 19. Now that's significant because James is also claiming an appearance, as Paul himself mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. In Galatians 2, Paul talks about his time at the Jerusalem meeting, which is recorded in Acts 15, the debate over circumcision. That took place around 50 AD, somewhere in there. And at that time, he mentions Galatians 2 and verse 9. James, Cephas, and John. Cephas, of course, is Peter. John would be the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. The first James mentioned, though, is James, the brother of the Lord. John's brother is already dead by this point. All three of these men claim to have seen the risen Jesus. And Paul knows them and is in a circle of acquaintances with them, so he knows exactly what these men taught. If you look at the bottom of page 33, number 3, here's another thing about this. When we read the New Testament today, when we open it up, we think, well, of course, they're all going to say the same thing. These guys are all teaching the same message. You know, they've all wrote the same book. These guys didn't sit down and write this book together in one room. This book was written over a period of a few decades, and it was collected in a single volume at the end of the first century. It was not written all at the same time. And what that means then is when you read the New Testament, we think of it as a single book of literature. It wasn't that way in the first century. Paul's writing as an independent source. And in his own writings, he confirms what these other men believed. When you read a book like Galatians, when you read a book like 1 Corinthians, even people, skeptics like Bart Ehrman that we mentioned earlier, even they admit Paul wrote those books. And as he's writing those books, he's saying, I know these men, and I also know what they claimed and what they said. And what they claimed was that Jesus appeared to these men. So we have oral tradition, we have their own writings, and then we have Paul's testimony as well. Look on page 34. Yeah.
Talk about independent testimony. We mentioned James and Peter and Paul. Sometimes people get, preachers particularly, get a buddy club. I won't tell you, I'll go along with you. So somebody said, oh yeah, they're all in the cahoots together. But when you read Galatians 2, you see that Paul didn't care who they were.
No.
He said, they don't mean anything to me. And opposed Peter to the faith.
Yeah.
And then in Acts 15, after Paul got up and talked about his first preaching journey, James said, well, let's put it to the test. Is the prophets agree? So this idea that they just all in cahoots and willing to overlook whatever, it just doesn't work. Stand with the facts.
Right. That's a good point to make. Steve's referencing Galatians 2:11 when Paul says, Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. So Paul is not the kind of guy to just go along with the crowd and wants to make sure that he gets to be numbered among the men that are reputed to be pillars. He's not looking for glory or anything like that. He's not afraid to stand up to them or challenge them. When you read the Jerusalem debate in Acts 15, you see James challenging Paul's testimony as well as Peter's from the writings of Amos, a prophet centuries old at that point. So these men are definitely independent thinkers that are not just trying to protect one another in their elite club. If you look on the top of page 34, as with Peter and the original apostles, Luke records Paul's sermons that testify to his belief in the appearance of the risen Jesus. I just mentioned one of them in Acts 13. And you can turn over there. You'll see the exact same thing that we pointed out earlier. It mentions the resurrection itself 5 times at least within this sermon. And then you have in Acts 13 and verse 30, God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So you have Paul once again backing up the claims of those men that they did see Jesus after his crucifixion, and he himself makes the claim in 1 Corinthians 15. Last of all, he appeared to me, is how he puts it. Well, do we have anything else? Can we go further? We can. Look at the top of page 34 on the early Christian writings and turn over to Philippians 4 and verse 3. Just an interesting thing to point out. Can't be certain of this, but when Paul writes the Philippian letter, he's writing it from his imprisonment in Rome. That's recorded at the end of Acts, takes place about 63 AD. And in Philippians 4 and verse 3, he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement. There was a Clement of Rome who is mentioned often in the early Christian writings. These are the writings that we have that grow out of the end of the first century into the third century. These men were not considered to be inspired. They were, however, at times thought to have been close associates of the original 12 apostles. So sometimes their testimony is worth looking into. Clement of Rome could have been this Clement in Philippians, maybe not. If he was, on the sheet I point out he was born about 30 AD, so he'd be about 33 years old when Paul mentions him here in Philippians. We do know that he wrote a letter to the Corinthians about 95 AD. And Irenaeus, who lived a while later, he said that Clement knew the apostles, particularly Peter. And in his letter to the Corinthians, Clement mentions that the apostles had complete certainty. Why? Caused by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They sincerely believed it. They believed it to the core. Polycarp, the second one that we have, born a bit later, about 69 AD, he was said by Irenaeus to have known John. John is thought to have outlived the other apostles and to have lived for quite some time. Polycarp mentioned the resurrection of Jesus 5 times in a letter he wrote in 110. Among those references were an explanation of transformations that took place in Paul himself and the other apostles. And that's the other thing that you have to grapple with. Paul is the super Jew, and then he becomes the super Christian. And the rest of these men, on the night when Jesus is betrayed and arrested, what do? They're scared. Run away. But then on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up, and he tells that whole crowd of Jews, you're the ones that are guilty. That's a different man. How do you account for that? Polycarp says because they did not love the present age, but him who died for our benefit and for our sake was raised by God. That's the reason. Whether you think they saw him or not, they at least thought they did. And that explains the change in their behavior. So, as we talked about earlier, at the bottom of page 34, the fact that their claims were sincere, you can know that as well. Go back to Acts 5 for a second. The four Gospels and Acts testify that the disciples were cowards on Passover, they were conquerors on Pentecost. That would indicate that their beliefs were sincere. In Acts 5, a text we referenced earlier, they're brought before the Sanhedrin again, and these men mentioned to them back in verse 28, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We've already told you, and you're not listening. So now you're in trouble again. What do we do?" They have this debate. Gamaliel stands up, reasons a little bit. In verse 40, they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Beat them with canes. Just a second, Ronnie. I'll get to you in a minute. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. Now, in the previous chapter, you find that they had already been warned. And this time, the threat was carried out. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It's not uncommon for a preacher today to take verse 42 and apply that to the brotherhood generally in the first century and say that should be our pattern for today. I have no problem with somebody saying that that should be how we live out today. I think that's a great sentiment. But don't take this and apply it to a group of people that Luke was not applying it to. If you do that, you rob yourself of the confidence you can have that your faith is true. In Jeff's prayer, he mentioned that we're thankful that we are not being persecuted, and I am thankful for that. But you know, I'm kind of glad that those men were. I'm kind of glad that they were, because it lets me know they genuinely believe this stuff. They evidently thought they had good reason to. In verse 42, they are the ones that go from house to house, that keep right on teaching and preaching Jesus after they were flogged. Yes, we don't have to suffer like they did. I'm grateful for that. But I want to know that my faith is built on more than just blind trust. These men claimed over and over that it was. Ronnie?
Well, another half of that, talking about what you're talking about, because they believed it enough to be persecuted by it. But we're arguing not whether it's true or not, we're arguing whether they believed it.
Right.
Well, the people who are doing the persecuting also know they believed it, because that's the reason they were doing the persecuting.
Right.
So they're also testifying to the point that Christians, especially the apostles, were preaching this stuff at the beginning.
Definitely. And that would be why, if you look on the second point that we make, this builds on what Ronnie said. Number two, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Ignatius, Dionysius of Corinth, Tertullian, Origen, they all confirm the willingness of the apostles to suffer. Tertullian and Origen write of Peter and Paul's deaths at the hands of Nero. Now, why are the Jews so adamant to whip the Romans up against the Christians? It's not just that they want to stop Paul or Peter. They want to stop the movement they have started. What if they could get one of these men under torture to say, "You know what? I take it back." What would that have done to the early church? Sermon after sermon after sermon, what have they heard? "He arose and we saw him." So if Peter or Paul says, "I take it back," that's really what you want. You want to take that and then you want to publish that testimony. You want to publish it and you want to use it to discourage anybody else from buying into what they first said. And yet, there is no record of any of them taking it back. Now that's significant, because you know if any of them had said it, that would have been made public knowledge. Yet, history is silent as to what these men were supposed to have said under torture. Not only that, but all these men that we list at the front half of number two there, Clement, Ignatius, Tertullian, many of them were martyrs as well. And the thing about it is, many of them were often inspired to be martyrs by the apostles themselves. They're the ones that will tell us how these other men died when the Bible itself does not, like Peter and Paul. They knew about it. They said it was contained in official records of the emperors that some of these men had been killed by Nero. They treasured it. And they followed that example to death, or to the point of death, even themselves. Paul, of course, we've talked about before. He's a guy that, when he became a Christian, he would have already known more than anybody else what was waiting for him. When Stephen is stoned to death in Acts 7, where is Paul? Standing there,
watching,
guarding the coats. Does he think this is an unfortunate thing that shouldn't happen, but he's going to go along with it anyway? He's on board with it 100%. This is what needs to happen. These men are heretics. They're teaching something that could lead people to hell. Got to stop them. Then he becomes a Christian. He does not make that decision lightly. More than anybody else, he knows what to expect. So then, not only did they believe it, they sincerely believed it. Look at page 35. Top part of the page, or bottom part of the page. I have a quote in here. I mentioned that with these five facts, often you'll find a high level of admission, even on the part of skeptics, that, yeah, these things are true. This is a quotation from a book that I have that I've used as a resource, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. It's written by two men that are scholars. They happen to believe that the resurrection happened. Many of them travel in the same circles as the people that they reference and quote from here, and they are familiar with their literature. They've studied it extensively to find out what they believed and conclusions they drew about the New Testament. Even the highly critical New Testament scholar Rudolf Bultmann agreed that historical criticism can establish the fact that the first disciples came to believe in the resurrection, and that they thought they had seen the risen Jesus. Atheistic New Testament scholar. Does that strike anybody else as odd? There are people that don't believe in the resurrection, but they are paid by universities to study the New Testament. And he's one of them. Atheistic New Testament scholar Gerd Ludemann, I'm probably butchering that, he's a German, concludes, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. He's not saying that it happened. He's just saying they experienced something that made them think that it happened. The next one, Paul Fredrickson, I think I mistyped that because I seem to recall there being a woman in here, so that might be Paula Fredrickson of Boston University. They said, I know in their own terms what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they say. And then all the historic evidence we have afterwards attests to their conviction that that's what they saw. I'm not saying that they really did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw. But I do know that as a historian that they must have seen something. Now, that's an interesting admission because we've already shown that the man died. There could be no doubt about that. He died on the cross. But these people say, we saw something. That's the other thing about these alternative explanations that people cook up, whether they suggest that these men hallucinated or Jesus didn't actually die, but he revived within the tomb and then he got out. It's just like when the Pharisees tell the guards, you tell everybody the disciples stole the body at night. What are they admitting? Tomb's empty. And if you're saying that these men either hallucinated or Jesus woke up and came out of the tomb, you are admitting they saw something. The question is whether or not what you think they saw has any weight to it? Is there any good reason to believe that as opposed to what they said?
Also, Todd, I found it interesting, you know, we've already studied about John's sand. We touched, you know, we saw that. But there in one of your passages in Acts 10, it talks about them eating and drinking with them. And so it's not just something they, in a vision or they hallucinated that they saw. I mean, they're taking it to a different level in that they had, it had to be a bodily resurrection or they are really, you know, that they ate and drank with this man.
Definitely. And a hallucination does not fill the belly. But in Luke 24 and in John 21, you see that in two separate accounts. That yes, they didn't just see him, they didn't just touch him, they had a meal with him. So these are the first of our two stubborn facts, the first being that Jesus died by crucifixion, and then the second one being that his disciples believed they saw him raised from the dead. So, that also would explain the profound change in their character, something so convincing that it even brought the most violent anti-Christian into their fold. And that's what we want to talk about on Wednesday night. The lessons are in the back for you to pick up. Thank you.